December 25th, 2004, I was celebrating my first Christmas apart from my family, apart from America, by myself in West Africa. There were no Christmas lights, no nativity scenes, no Christmas trees, and very little Christmas music. It did not feel like Christmas, and there was no snow in West Africa. Christmas was celebrated just with a simple meal with simple friends that were missionaries in Galmi, Niger. And Christmas was very quiet that year. I mean, think about it. There was no frantic shopping, no frantic traveling, no loud music, all these things that you had to do. There was not congested traffic to get to different places. I sat in the middle of a desert road. I pulled out a lawn chair and I sat there, I think with my bottle of Coca-Cola. And I just looked at the African sunset. And it was all peaceful, all relaxing. And that was how I spent my Christmas. But in the midst of this relaxing, just amazement at the beauty, where I had peace, restfulness, I was completely unaware of the destruction, fear, and terror that was about to come. On December 26, 2004, one of the greatest disasters the world has ever known happened in South Asia, where over 225,000 people died in, I believe, 13 different countries because of the Indian Ocean tsunami. Indonesia was the hardest hit country of that. And here's what The Guardian says about the disaster of the tsunami. Tens of thousands of children were killed. They're not even sure how many children died. 2 million people were displaced from their homes. 500,000 homes were destroyed. Water wells, fields that produced rice and other crops, were poisoned with salt water. Even for those that survived, their life was filled with pain, destructions. Communities would never be the same. Because I lived in such seclusion in Galmi, West Africa, it took me about a month before I saw the first picture. No internet, no phone lines to hear about the news. And I was amazed when someone first brought, a missionary from Singapore, brought the Time magazine where I first saw the images of the tsunami. I was horrified. And with disasters such as the Indian Ocean tsunami, terrorist attacks on 9/11, Hurricane Katrina, or some other natural disaster, we ask questions. One of the most common questions is why? Why does disaster occur? Why did it happen to those people but not these people? Why does it not happen to, maybe it happens to sometimes seemingly good people but not seemingly wicked people? Why did God not prevent the disaster? In the face of why questions, Michael McKinley says these words. When disaster strikes, we often derive comfort from some sort of explanation for why it occurred. If we can explain why it happened, then we can provide ourselves with reasons why it will not happen to us. I think sometimes when we ask why, we do have that. We want to explain it. We commonly ask why. There's a need for understanding and explanation. And sometimes to even guilt those who suffer tragedy. This can be prevalent in our day, and it can be prevalent in Jesus' day. Today, as we continue our series in Luke 13, we come to Luke 13, verses 1 through 9. It's a short passage, and here Jesus is asked about two disasters. Two disasters that led to great pain. Why did these occur? And I want us to consider how Jesus answered this question. How Jesus points us to understanding our need to respond to God in faith in the midst of disasters. So let's stand with, I invite you to stand with me for reading of God's Word as I read Luke 13, verses 1 through 9. Again, we're continuing our series through Luke, and here's where we come today. There were some present who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I found none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered them, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your words here. We pray for understanding your word. Pray for insight into your word. And we pray that we would walk in faith and obedience to your word. In your mighty name, pray. Amen. You may be seated. Why tragedy? What is the reason for tragic events? Jesus is confronted with these questions from two different events. One, Galileans whose blood was shed and mixed with sacrifices, and 18 people killed by a falling tower. What were these events? Well, the first event, the slaughter of a group of Galileans, likely took place in Passover. Passover was when the time that Jews would gather to offer their sacrifice of their animals to the Lord. And so this is most likely when it took place, because sacrifices were being offered. But while the sacrifices were being made, there was a great conflict. Probably Pilate, the governor, the leader of this area, had accused this group of Galileans of treason, of stirring up trouble, of causing problems in the empire. And a fight ensued, and these men's blood was shed by the Roman soldiers. And their blood was shed in this fight. Their blood got mixed with the sacrifices. This would be tragic to a Jew. This was appalling that their blood was shed at the same place that pure blood of this animal was being shed for sacrifices. So that's the first event, that these were maybe bad people. Maybe these Galileans were bad people that had stirred up trouble, that had done treason, but they were killed. Okay? The second event is this, we see a falling of a tower. This area, Siloam, was a reservoir located in Jerusalem. And most likely construction was taking place, maybe scaffoldings were placed up, there was some type of maybe aqueduct being built, and an accident occurred, the structure was not good, it fell over and killed 18 people. Here we see a seemingly random act lead to the death of people. Right? And sometimes we can see tragedies in both ways. We can see seemingly random acts of natural disasters, or maybe people that are stirring up bad things, fighting against other people, can lose their life. Why did these events occur? Did these events occur because these people were worse sinners than others? Do bad things happen to people because they've done bad things? Because they're worse sinners than others? Are tragedies always the result of sin? This was the question that many Jews had, the viewpoint many Jews had. In John chapter 9, verse 2, people suggest that a boy born blind was blind because his parents sinned. We see that in John 9:2. Or in Job, Job's friends counsel him that the righteous, the innocent, the blameless do not suffer for no reason. And that's in Job 4:7-8. Similar suggestions could be made in our day. People could surmise that because New Orleans or Houston suffered a great flood, there were worse cities than Dallas or Atlanta. People could surmise that because of Indonesia's destruction, there are worse country, worse people there than in Singapore or another neighboring country that was not devastated. Or because someone was killed in a tragic death, maybe a tragic car accident, that person had it coming to them. I had a Hindu suggest that to me. That if someone died in a bad car accident, it was because they had bad karma built up. Many times we can associate bad things happening to people based on their badness, based on their sin. But Jesus does not agree with this sentiment. Jesus says this type of application is wrong. He says, no, it is true that disasters and suffering can be the result of sin. One example of this in Scripture is David. Following his adultery, his murder, disaster came upon his family. But we also see examples of suffering in Stephen being martyred, in Paul facing suffering, how suffering is used for God's good purposes. Suffering comes to the evil as well as the good. Jesus does not directly answer why these events happened. I think we'd often like if Jesus would give us an answer, why this particular suffering? Why this bad thing? But He does not give us God's sovereign purpose for all forms of suffering in all circumstances. Instead, Jesus redirects our desire for understanding why to understanding our need for repentance. Verses 3 and 5 are repeated. No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Jesus makes an important point about repentance. So what Jesus is saying here, friends, I think this is what He's saying. Instead of asking the why when disaster strikes, ask the how. Instead of asking why disaster happens, ask how are you going to live in light of this? Oftentimes when tragedy happens in our life, maybe we can be awakened. We don't want to waste our life. And Jesus is saying, consider the condition of your souls. Consider your need for repentance. Tragedy in these circumstances is to remind us of our need of repentance, of our need to be right with God. And that's what Jesus is saying in Luke 13. And so I want us to carefully consider what Jesus is saying here about repentance. I want to first start with the call of repentance. The call is, unless you repent, verses 3 and 5. But what is repentance? Repentance refers to a change in one's mind, one's heart, one's attitude that leads to a change in one's actions. It's a reorientation of one's life, a complete change, a complete 180. Right? That's the idea. For example, in our country, right now, there are many who desire a change in our country's policy in immigration, right? That has been a big news story the last week or two. People have been horrified that children have been separated from their families. And people have complained, made their frustrations known, and they're calling for governmental changes, White House changes, other types of changes. People desire a change in the laws and change in the way people think, the laws, the rules, different policies. And that will lead to a change in how people are treated and how these children are treated. And that's the picture of repentance. Repentance is a change in our thinking, our mindset, our attitudes that leads to a change in how we live our life. Repentance is a change in mind attitudes that is produced by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit convicts us. He changes our hearts and He leads us to walk in faith in Christ. But oftentimes when I think about repentance, maybe when you think about repentance, we can have a cold-hearted view. Like those billboards that say, repent! Right? You know, these ideas that you see, billboards, I don't know if you guys see them when you're driving down I-15 or something like that. Maybe you have a picture of a screaming pastor like Luther telling someone how horrible you are. Or an uncaring judge who's filled with condemnation. Or an angry principal telling us to get our act together, that you're a bad person, you need to fix your life. In our minds, repentance often can be associated with guilt-ridden condemnation. I've associated repentance with that at times. Maybe repentance with like Scarlet Letter. You know, that was one of my favorite books when I was in school. I loved the Scarlet Letter. I'm odd like that. But just there was this idea of a cold-hearted, condemnation-filled idea with repentance. But in Scripture, we see that repentance is not a cold-hearted, condemning idea, but it's the call of a gracious, loving God to needy sinners like you and me. And Daryl Bach says that there are three portraits in Luke of repentance. And I want to just quickly show you three pictures of repentance in Luke's Gospel. The first picture is of a physician, a doctor and a sick patient. And that's in chapter 5, 31 through 32. Jesus says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Over the past year, I've had needs to visit doctors. I've had skin cancer. I've had an injury to my knee. I've had a floater in my eye. I don't know if you guys have had to go see the eye doctor. And with these physical ailments, I realized that I needed the doctor's help. I needed medical evaluations, medical treatments. I could not fix myself. I could not take a knife and say, I'm going to cut out this mole in my arm and just do skin cancer surgery on myself. I needed a skilled physician to care for me and to remove the cancer in my arm and then in my head. And similarly, the picture of Jesus is that our need is for a great physician to heal, to cure our sin. Our need in repentance is to recognize that we need healing. That Jesus is the only one that can heal and cure our problem of sin. It's an invitation to come to our gracious, loving physician for healing. The second picture of repentance is seen in the parable of the prodigal son. It's a common parable. And the son asks the father for all of his money. He takes his inheritance, spends his life partying, wasting his money, eating with pigs. He has no money. He is destitute. But in his dire circumstances, he returns to his father, hoping to be accepted as a servant, as a slave, not as a son, not holding to his rights as a son, simply asking his father for mercy. And this is the other picture of repentance. Not counting on our worthiness or our goodness. Not trying to fix ourselves up before we come to Christ. Simply coming to a loving and gracious Heavenly Father because of His great mercy. Because of His great love. Repentance is for needy sinners in need of the Heavenly Father's great mercy. The third picture of repentance is found in the prayer of a tax collector. That's in Luke 18, 13 and 14. And here, there's the picture of a Pharisee, and he is boasting about how great he is. Boasting about his good works. That he's better than other sinners. That he fasts twice a week. That he pays tithes. But the tax collector simply comes humbly to God in prayer. Be merciful to me, a sinner. Rather than resting on his good works, how great he is, he rests completely on the mercy of God. And in repentance, friends, we don't rest on anything inside of us. We don't rest on anything that we've done, any good works that we've done, any great things that we do. We rest completely on something outside of us. And that is the finished work of Christ on the cross. We come to God resting on Christ's righteousness, not our righteousness. We come to God because we have been cleansed by sin through Jesus Christ. We don't come boasting about ourselves. Resting on Christ, resting in His righteousness, resting on the forgiveness that we have in His work. So friends, this is the call of repentance. The call for sick sinners to turn to their gracious physician. The call for rebellious sinners to turn to their Heavenly Father for mercy. The call for needy sinners to rest in the finished work of Christ on the cross. This is a call that we need to consider. And Jesus would say to us, how will you respond to this call? What is your response? Have you turned in humble repentance to Christ? That's the first point, the call. Secondly, we want to see the urgency for repentance. Last summer, I watched some episodes from a television show called Salvation. Okay, it's not about Jesus, but the Salvation, the plot is that a physicist spots an asteroid. I think he was at MIT or one of those Boston colleges. And an asteroid was coming to collide with the Earth. And he spied this. And so the world had 6 months to avoid extinction. Earth would be wiped out. Mankind would be no more. This asteroid would destroy everything. So the government, teams of scientists, were urgently seeking to find a way to save mankind. It was a very urgent, I guess, summer television series. And urgency would make sense when you're facing the extinction of the world, right? I guess there have been a lot of end-of-the-world movies. Like, I remember Armageddon back when I was in high school and college. I don't know how many extinction movies there have been. But there's an urgency to stop this, to save humanity. And Jesus is saying here in verses 3 and 5, there's an urgency for repentance. An urgent need to respond to Jesus. A warning against delaying or waiting. When asking why disaster comes, Jesus sternly warns us, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. After church this afternoon, we're going to all go different places, I imagine. We're going to take off different ways on 39. Some of us can go 215, some of us 15. Other places in Salt Lake County, Utah County, wherever we live. We'll prepare to go to work on Monday. We might make plans for July 4th. But we do not know what will happen tomorrow, the next day, a week from now, a year from now, or 5 years from now. Disaster could strike in our lives. It would be foolish to delay repentance. Jesus wants us to urgently consider we are not guaranteed tomorrow. That unless we repent, something worse than a tower falling on 18 people could happen to us. That we do not want to be unprepared to face the judgment seat of Christ. So friends, I believe this passage is Jesus is calling us to urgency in two ways. First, consider the condition of your soul. You will all likewise perish. Just those five words right there. That these crowds thought that the victims were worse sinners. But Jesus turns to show us that all of us are sinners. The Bible teaches us that none of us is righteous and holy. We are all born into sin. Here's what Romans 3, 10 through 12 says. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. That's what the Bible says is the reality for all of us. Not just for the murderers and rapists and thieves, the crooks. Not just for the really wicked people in society that physically harm and oppress others. None of us is good. None of us loves and seeks God. But the hope laid out for sinners like you and me is the good news of God's salvation. That God has acted to redeem, to save sinners like you and me. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. John 10:28, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of My hand. But what Jesus wants to understand, that if we reject Christ, if we refuse to repent, then we will perish in our sins. In light of this reality, Jesus calls us to urgently consider our response. We are to be urgent in responding to Christ. But I also think urgency in another area. In light of the gospel, we are to be urgent in proclaiming the gospel to others. Unless other people hear the gospel, unless other people repent of their sins, they will likewise perish. And Jesus' stern warning is that all will perish if they do not repent. Let those words sink into your heart. Jesus is telling us that unless our friends, unless our family members, unless our neighbors, unless unreached people scattered throughout the world hear the gospel, they will perish. What response should that elicit in our lives? This should lead us, hopefully, to proclaim Christ to others. To pray for missionaries like Jane to go forth. To not really want to waste our time, but to pray, to seek to see the gospel go forth in our community, in the world. An urgency in proclaiming and praying for the gospel. So, friends, that's my question for you. How might the urgency in Jesus' words here need to confront your life? How do you have a just unurgency view in life? I just exist. I just kind of do my thing. I just kind of in the rut of my life of going to work, going to movies, going out to eat, doing my thing. Just not really thinking about eternity. Jesus would call us to an urgency with the way that we understand our soul and also how we think about others. How we want to see them hear the gospel. Thirdly, we come to the hope of repentance. Although Jesus gives us an urgent call to respond to repentance, our hearts can often be quite stubborn and resistant. Once when I was serving as a volunteer for our church's youth group when I lived in North Carolina, I had a fellow student tell me these words and these excuses for not turning to Christ in faith. He reiterated to me, "I want to party now, I'll repent later." He wanted to live a life of drugs, sex, parties, and he did. Many share these sentiments. Many would prefer the pleasures of this world over the joy of Christ. But in the midst of our slowness in repentance, we see the patientness of God. That God is patient in mercy. God's patience is the hope for sinners like you and me who are stubborn and resistant in repentance. The third point we see is the hope of repentance is God's mercy. And Jesus illustrates this reality with a barren fig tree. I know in Utah there's a lot of fruit trees. We have a pear tree in our backyard. Our neighbor has a cherry tree. I don't know if anybody has a fig tree. But here we see the picture of a fig tree. Right? And fig trees were often used in the Old Testament. But here's this picture of a fig tree in this parable. And we see an owner of a vineyard. And he wants to go and find a fig. Right? In July, August, right? I want to go to my backyard to find a pear and eat a pear off my tree. That's a desire that I have. Sometimes it works out. Sometimes it doesn't. And that's the picture in this parable. The owner goes out and he's been going for 3 years hoping for fruit. That's a long time. He had patiently waited, but now he decides that this tree is just useless. It's just taking up space. It's taking up water. Like, this is just a no good. And he encourages the vine dresser, just cut it down, get rid of it. Let's plant something else. Let's use this land for something else. This tree is completely useless. But the vine dresser suggests, let's care for it another year. Let's dig around it. Let's put manure on it, a good fertilizer. And maybe this tree will somehow bear good fruit. Right? And throughout the Old Testament, Israel is commonly portrayed as a fig tree. One example is Hosea 9:10. And here the picture is that the fruitless tree, it pictures Israel. That they've heard God's word, but they are fruitless. They have not responded in repentance. People that do not bear the fruits of repentance. And they will be cut down at some point. They will face God's judgment. Yet although they are fruitless, God is patient with them. He's waited 3 years, and He's willing to delay. He's patient with them, merciful to them. And friends, we're much like Israel. We are illustrated as an example of a fig tree. Like this barren, unfruitful, useless tree, many times we don't bear godly fruits. Think about this in our lives. Like, think about how a tree is receiving fertilizer, receiving water, receiving all these blessings from a faithful gardener. Then a lot of times in our life, we're like that. We are just consumers of God's blessings. I want God's blessing of this money. I want God's blessing of all these. I want God's blessing of all these things. But yet, we never respond in repentance. We never bear godly fruit. We receive blessings, but never respond in faith and repentance. We are wasteful and unproductive. We might have little worthiness. But God is merciful, gracious to us in love. Our unwillingness to repent, our unfruitfulness deserves the judgment of God. Yet God is merciful and patient to us. God is continually rich in mercy to sinners like you and me. And the picture is that God has dug around the tree of our life. Like the vine dresser dug around the roots of this tree, trying to dig up the fallow ground. God has dug up the fallow ground in our heart. He has patiently poured His grace into our lives. He continues to pour His grace into our lives. He pours His grace in fruitless lives like you and me to lead us in repentance. God has been merciful to undeserving sinners like you and me for the purpose of leading us to repentance. Consider what 2 Peter 3:9 says. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise as some count slowness, but is patient towards you. Think about how God has been patient to you. God has been very patient to me. Not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. That's God's desire for your life, and He has been patient with you. As a kid, I could be quite stubborn. I don't know about you. My stubbornness was regularly seen in resisting my parents' attempts to teach me new things. I stubbornly resisted playing the piano. I stubbornly resisted playing the handbells. I don't know if you guys ever seen the handbells, but my parents thought it would be great for me to learn the handbells. It was horrible. Okay, but I digress. I stubbornly resisted playing on a basketball team because I didn't really want to play. I stubbornly resisted reading books. I stubbornly resisted writing cursive. My handwriting is horrible. In stubbornness, I'm sure my parents questioned, man, should we just give up on this kid? Should we even continue trying to teach this kid anything? But thankfully, my parents were patient toward me. Thankfully, they did not give up on me. Thankfully, they did not cast me to the side and say, you are just worthless. You cannot learn a musical instrument or write or read. Or they continued to love me and show mercy to me. And friends, how much greater is God's mercy and patience toward us? We are hardened, stubborn, rebellious sinners. But God has been merciful to us. And so, friends, my encouragement for each and one of us, that may God's mercy lead us to carefully consider our hearts. Are we fruitless trees that have not genuinely turned to Christ? That there is no fruits of repentance in your life? Friends, some of it, we really need to consider our lives. Are we playing games with God? Has there been genuine repentance? Is there godly fruit coming out of our life? This passage says that if there's no fruit, we need to carefully consider our hearts. May God's mercy lead us to humble repentance to Him. Turning to a gracious, loving Heavenly Father that loves us. Our gracious physician that wants to heal our hearts. And we turn in repentance. And may, by God's grace, may we desire to proclaim the graciousness of God to a world that needs to hear of the grace and mercy that we have through Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your great, immense, marvelous, undeserving grace to sinners like me. We thank You that You have been gracious to us, that You are loving to us, that You are kind to us. And Lord, I pray that each of us would carefully consider Your mercy, that we consider how patient and merciful and good You have been to us. And may Your mercy, may Your patience, may it lead us to repentance. Thank You, Lord Jesus. In Your mighty precious name, we do pray. Amen.